have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, 8. Set chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the back of the seats. So, we're continuing in the book of Isaiah. Last week, we had prayer here, so we weren't in the book. I heard it went great, and really think we need to be doing more of that as a church, praying corporately together. I think that's becoming more and more important, extremely important. But tonight, as we get into the Word, one thing I want us to be maybe thinking about, and it's going to be relevant to what we're going to look at in the text, is do we have a biblical worldview? Or, in other words, do we see everything through the lens of Scripture? Or do we make decisions and base our life on the things that the Bible says? These are critical issues. These are critical issues in our day and age, but not just now. Sometimes we think in terms of just how important it is now. But this is something, obviously, it's been going way back. And in our text, we see how the nation of Israel has fallen from the graces of God because of their lack of choosing God in the things that they do and in the way they see things. And so we're going to see that played out in these next couple chapters. So if you're in chapter 8, I want to remind you what's going on here. So it's really important, the context here. And that there's a lot going on, but it's pretty easy to track. So historically, what we're looking at is Isaiah is a prophet during this time. He's a voice of God to the nation of Israel, which at this time was split. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was called Israel. Southern kingdom was called Judah. Northern kingdom had how many tribes? 10 tribes, Carol. Brownie points. Northern kingdom had 10 tribes. Southern kingdom had 2 tribes, which were the 2 southern tribes? Kurt. Judah and Benjamin. Right on, Kurt. So, these, and it's important because this makes up really much of the Old Testament. The Old Testament pretty much ends with the kings and the cycling through of these various kings between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So we have the kingdom split. With the splitting of the kingdom is an example of a weakening of a kingdom. And so the weakening of the nation of Israel, eventually to the point where in the north, who eventually captured the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes? Anybody? Assyria. Assyria, not Syria. Assyria, different, right? So Assyria eventually conquered the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, Judah, took a little bit longer, and that's kind of where we're at here. It took a little bit longer because they had a few good kings mixed in. Mostly bad, but a few good ones mixed in. So who took the southern kingdom captive?
Babylon.
So Assyria, northern kingdom, Babylon, southern kingdom. So they conquered Israel. So Israel was no more. We're not quite to that place yet. We're at the place where the kingdom is starting to fall apart. And so the southern kingdom, which was called what? Judah. That's where the temple was. That's where Jerusalem was. So they're being threatened at this point. Who's threatening them? There's a confederacy between Syria and their king, Rezin, and Israel. And a lot of times they're referred to as Ephraim here because Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes. So Israel, the northern kingdom, they are led by Pekah, the king, and they're in cahoots with Syria, and their king is Rezin, and they're going to come down and conquer Judah. They want to take Judah. Judah and their king, Ahaz, gets a hold of that. He finds out about that. He's very scared. The Assyrians, they were probably the first terrorists. They were so violent that the way that they would operate was to instill fear into people. So they would go and conquer a land, and they would do the skin people alive. They would stack up the skulls of the people and put them outside of the gate so people would see that. They'd be sending a message with how violent they were. So the king of Assyria was contacted by Ahaz, the king of Judah. The king of Judah said, "Hey, can you help us? Can you give us some of your muscle, some of your strength?" And therein, right there, we find something very critical. The critical part of this is what we need to be thinking about. When we are faced with crisis, when we are faced with issues, how do we handle that? And we're going to see this develop. So the way that, because of fear, the way that Ahaz, the king of Judah, the way he handled it was he's going to contact an evil nation to help him. So the king of Assyria said, "Okay, we'll help you, but it's going to cost you." And here we find another clue. We find that the cost would be pretty substantial, so much so that Ahaz made a deal with them, with Syria, and then to keep that deal, he had to strip the temple of the gold and give it to them in payment for that. So now what we're seeing is the emphasis of worship, the place of meeting with God, became less significant, and the enlisting of help from sources other than God. And that's what we need to watch out for. So last week we saw in all this development, God raised up Isaiah to talk to Ahaz, and he told Ahaz that the thing that's going to happen with those two northern kingdoms, Syria and Israel, it's not going to work. He told them that. He said, "It's not going to work. They're going to come after you, but it's not going to work." But instead of believing God, Ahaz still enlisted the help of Assyria. And so God said to him, to Ahaz, "If you believe, you'll be established." That's another key scripture. If you believe, you'll be established. God's will be done, regardless of you. But your belief will strengthen you, establish you, and put you in a position of stability. And of course, he didn't believe God. So now we pick up this story. Hopefully you guys can kind of track that now. But watch what happens in chapter 8. Really interesting. So in chapter 8, he says, "Moreover, the Lord said to me," this is Isaiah, he said, "take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mehershal al Hashbosh, Boz." Got that? Who's that? Well, we're going to find out who that is right here. In verse 2, he says, "And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of another guy." So Isaiah is he's going to have witnesses, and he wants to write this down. And then it says, and then I went to the prophetess. This was Isaiah's wife. And she conceived and bore a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahershal Al-Hazbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother, the riches of Damascus or Syria, and the spoil of Samaria or Israel, the northern tribe, will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, so before we go on, what's going on here? So Assyria, interesting, they are going to not only take care of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, who are joining together, they're actually going to keep coming down and take care of Judah as well. So remember, there is a compromise made, correct? A compromise from King Ahaz of Judah, enlisting the help of the Assyrians, giving them gold from the temple, compromising their faith and their walk with the Lord. And this is what will always happen when we compromise our faith. And instead of trusting in the Lord, we try to solve our problems and our lives' problems with human resources instead of trusting in the Lord. What happens is that compromise will end up also overtaking us or hurting us. This is something we see through the whole Bible, that God wants us to trust Him implicitly. We see this theme running throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis to Revelation, that God wants us to trust Him implicitly. And God is continually reminding us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we may learn from these things, the things written in the Old Testament, that we would see how God works and we would trust Him. And so we may be dealing with issues right now, anxiety, trust issues, stress, money, school, family, health, whatever. And the answer is always the same. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will what? Bam, He'll direct your path. So that's the thing. That's what's going on here. And so Ahaz, his heart's being revealed about what he really trusts in. And because of that compromise, we're going to see whenever we compromise our faith, it ends up coming back on us. And that's what the Assyrians are going to do. They're going to keep coming down. So, but also what notice the birth of Isaiah's son is going to be a signal that before that the son even turns probably two, at the age where he can say mommy and daddy, what's that age usually? One and a half-ish, right there. So watch this. So he says in verse 6, he says, inasmuch as these people, the southern tribe of Israel, the Judah, he says, as much as they refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and instead they rejoice in Rezin, who was the king of Syria, and in Remaliah's son, that's Pekah, the king of Israel. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty, the Tigris and Euphrates, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah and overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So very interesting. So what he's saying is, because Ahaz, because the southern tribe, because that nation refused to trust in the Lord. But the phraseology is really interesting in verse 6 where he says, the waters of Shiloh flow softly. And we know that in the New Testament, that from the springs of Gihon would come and develop this pool. This is the pool where Jesus told the blind man to wash his eyes in the pool of Shiloh. And that word, Shiloh, means sent or sent one. And so now we have a reference and an allusion to the importance of one, the Messiah that would come. Two, the way of faith that trusts in the Lord, that it's a way of softness, of a way of living waters. It's a way where, as the blind man washed his eyes and received his sight, it's in Jesus that now we're able to see spiritually, understand things clearly, and see beyond the here and now. So what he's saying is, because you refuse this offer, because you refuse to trust the Lord, refuse to drink from living waters, then the waters of Assyria now will come up to your neck. The Assyrians will come down, and you're going to have a real hard time with them. And man, as I was reading that, it just reminded me again to think about just what things in my life are me things and what things are he things. What things in my heart are unsurrendered? What things have I kept for myself? And you know what's really important? What the Lord was showing me is that it's so critical to get beyond the outward performance of religious duties and to get to the literal heart of the matter. And it is in our heart where the Lord meets with us. Do you remember when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies? That's where the presence of the Lord was. That's where the high priest would meet with God. And the Bible says that our body is the temple of God, and our heart is the Holy of Holies. And so here's something really critical. The Bible says that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our what? Heart, soul, mind, strength. some different versions. But the point is that here's the thing, what we can do. We have to be so careful about this. That our hearts can be withheld from the Lord. Or we can have sort of a barrier or a film between us and the Lord. We can have something, whether it be sin, or whether it just be something that we hold back for ourselves, that we want to do it ourselves. We're a DIY people. DIY, do it yourself, does not work in the ministry. Why? Because Jesus said, without me, you could do what? Nothing. That's how my DIY stuff is, my real DIY. It's when I do it, it's nothing. Never works. So the Lord, instead, he says, through me, all things are possible. But here's where we really have to get down to some nitty-gritty. Because here's what can happen. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, talks about this. And in Joel chapter 2, God was saying that they needed to repent, and their hearts, not their clothes, their hearts need to be rended or torn. So normally when there's grief or mourning, they would tear their sackcloth or their garment as an outward show of grief or either anger or mourning or sorrow. But God says, I want your hearts rent. I want your hearts to be broken over your sin. And see, what can happen is bitterness or unforgiveness or sin can settle in our heart like a cloud. And then our relationship with God is cloudy and foggy. But here's the danger. Unlike a farmer who can plant the seed and see the fruit and see things coming out, the seed of God's word in our heart can be often faked or substituted for the real thing. You guys follow me? So here's the thing. We can do and carry out religious duties and activities, and our hearts not be right, but because we're doing things, we think it's right. There's no power there. Because the power comes through the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, and in order for that to happen, we have to have a heart that's fully surrendered to the Lord. So there can be much religious activity with little spiritual power. And the Bible says that's the type of work that when it goes through the fire, that it won't make it through. Because we're just doing things in our own strength. And that's why our heart has to be the emphasis. Our heart has to be the thing. And in that verse in Joel, or chapter in Joel, they're told that they're to weep and mourn over their condition. Weep and mourn. And I thought about that. When was the last time I literally wept and mourned over my sin? And I was looking into those words, weeping and mourning. Mourning, when we mourn, that's the intense regret of what we have done. And weeping is the emotion that we feel from the intense regret of understanding what we've done. And in Joel, it says that they were to tear their heart, rent their heart, and weep and mourn. And that would be the gateway to their understanding the goodness of the Lord. The goodness, the loving kindness, the mercy, the love of the Lord. That would be the gateway for them to experience that. And so we need to really, that takes time to spend time with the Lord, to ask the Lord to search our heart, to be before Him and say, Lord, what is it? And what's going on? And make sure that in our hearts are free from anything that would cause a film or grease over our heart or fat to be over our heart, metaphorically speaking, that it keeps us in a place where we can go on without feeling, without connection, without intimacy with the Lord, but just keep going on and doing religious things. Does that make sense? If not, I don't know what to tell you, but pray about that. So that's what he's saying. And here's the thing. They were up to the point where a deal was made. They were still doing stuff in the temple. So the temple was operating. But at the same time, there was no intimacy. There was no closeness. So he says they're going to be overcome by that compromise. So in verse 9, it says, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries, gird yourselves. But be broken in pieces, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So what he's saying is, because of your unsurrendered and, get this, unrepentant heart, all the things you're going to do, they won't work. It's not going to work. Again, why? Because God wants our heart. God wants our heart that's fully surrendered to Him. That's what He's after. That's actually what the theological term sanctification means, to be set apart. God wants our heart to be set apart for Him. And so He's saying, you can just keep doing all this stuff, but it's not going to work until you repent, until you get your heart right with Me, until you come to a place of full surrender to Me. So watch what happens. So in verse 11, it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying..." So here, there you see another key to this, is that they were to stand apart. They were not to involve themselves with even the popular things or the way of the world, the way of the other nations. That's what got them into this fix, right? God was going to be their king. But they looked around and said, "Hey, well, we want to be like everybody else." And so you start taking these steps in the world, these little steps into the world. And the Bible says you cannot love God and the world at the same time. You'll either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. So it's not an either-or thing. It's not a combination. If you love the world, you hate God. That's what the Bible says, and vice versa. So He says in verse 12, gives us the specifics about what he should not do in walking in the ways of the people. He says, "Do not say a conspiracy or a confederacy." Like, remember, the northern kingdom joined with Syria, right? He's saying, don't do that. "Concerning all that this people call a conspiracy or a confederacy," he said, "nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." And see, do you see? We get a clue of what triggered their lack of faith. It was fear. And you know, you can at least kind of get an idea of how scary that would be. You know, the Assyrians would make ISIS look like the JV team, if you know what I mean. So they were coming down. And so you can understand that, the fear. But see, in those moments, guys, in those moments, there is the golden opportunity. What good is our faith if it's not used in the... What is our faith for? It's for times like this. That's what our faith is for. God just doesn't give us faith and then say, "Well, you'll never have to use it." He gives us faith and then He puts us in positions to use it. And that's the golden moment. That's the time where we really find out how good God is and how strong God is and what God can do. So in verse 13, it says, "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow," or revere, or have a fear of more than the fear of the enemy, or set the Lord apart in your heart. "Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary." Guys, that's a promise. You need a promise today? There you go. "He will be a sanctuary." Set Him apart in your life and say, "Lord, I will trust You." And then He says, "I'll be your sanctuary. I'll protect you. I'll be your covering. I'll be everything you need." He's saying that. And He says, "But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel..." So Israel north and Israel south. And that's quoted in 1 Peter 2:8 and Romans 9:33. And of course, that's referring to Jesus then, right? Being a stone of stumbling to the house of Israel. And then He says, "As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble." That's exactly what happened. says, they shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. So here we have one of those near and far prophecies. So this is speaking of the nearness of the Assyrians and the Babylonians conquering the land, disposing them from the land. So they actually, you know, took them away captive and took over their land. And then it also speaks of a time where the land will be taken away. But then we know that God brought them back into the land, which is another prophecy. And we know ultimately that the nation of Israel, through the tribulation, that many will turn to the Lord. And then in the millennial kingdom, that there'll be a nation unto God. So be that as it may, look at verse 16. This is important for us today. He says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. You know what that means? Get back to the word. Simple as that. Get back to the word. Is that a good message for today? Get back to the word. Do you see the implications now? Like, you can see this happening to Israel, and you can read it and you can say, man, what's wrong with them? Why don't they wake up? Why don't they see what's happening? But the same thing's happening in our country, turning away from the Lord. And we see the crumbling, the division, the divisiveness. Our country is very fragile because of internal strife and anger and hatred, right? It doesn't take much to stir this whole pot of venom and anger. So he says in verse 17, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And then in verse 18, he says, here am I and the children, the two sons of Isaiah, whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So we see, as Isaiah is a prophet, God, in the same way, I believe he's doing that now. He keeps warning. He keeps sending his message. He keeps trying to get our attention. He uses various messages. Various ways to do that. He uses his word. He uses circumstances. You remember when 9/11 hit? Like, everybody was in church for a couple weeks, and then everybody went back. So God gets people's attention through these different things. But when he gets our attention, what do we do with that? That's what's key. Are we seeing? And I think we could probably agree that in most instances, our nation is blind to the reality of their need, of our need for the Lord. And so things keep happening and people have all these solutions and things they think are going to fix it, but all in the meanwhile, it's getting worse. It's not getting better. It's because ultimately these are spiritual problems. So in verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? And so, do you see the relevance here? So, instead of turning to God, we'll turn to Oprah. Or we'll turn to some other person who says they have all the answers, when we have all the answers given to us right here in the Word. But for some reason, we'd rather seek a psychic or have our palms read or our tarot card turn over or whatever people do. And the answer, it's just right in front of us. It's the Lord. But our hearts can get so rebellious and hard. And we try to do life without life. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Trying to do life without life. So he says in verse 20, he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Do you see that? If they don't, here, this is the standard, right? Have you ever heard of some, like, people say the canon of Scripture? That when they say canon of Scripture, basically they're saying, like, the measuring stick. Canon's like the measuring stick. If you're a science person, this is the gold standard. This is what everything is to be measured. See, that's the biblical worldview. But do you see, when you start to compromise a little bit and you start to think that somebody else may have a little more information, a little more insight, a little more knowledge, that this is outdated? Have you ever heard that? This is not relevant to our culture, and that it's just for like old people kind of thing. Have you heard that before? That's what people are saying. They're saying that. And the ironic thing is, there's nothing more relevant than the Word of God, because the Bible says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not ever pass away. That's pretty relevant, right? And the Word of God, it never changes. And in the volume of the book, it's written of Jesus Christ. And He is the Alpha and the Omega, so He's beginning and the end. That's pretty relevant, right? How many people and systems and religions and cults have we seen go through the cycle of life and now they're irrelevant? And yet at the same time, the Word of God is standing forever. So in verse 21, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. So this is when the Assyrians come, this is what's going to happen. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged, and they will curse their king and their God and look upward. And they will look to the earth and see the trouble and the darkness of gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So they've rejected God. Because of their rejection of God, they're experiencing the pain of that, and their way to handle that instead of repenting is to curse God. And to look up at Him in defiance and sort of flip their nose or thumb their nose to God. So that shows you the condition of their heart had gotten so bad. So let's just get into chapter 9 here. Good news, it gets a little, there's a light. There's light at the end of the tunnel. Watch this. Nevertheless, you're like, oh, whew, that's good. Nevertheless, so there's got to be something different. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, so those are two of the northern tribes, it says, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. So this is interesting. And if you go to Israel, if you ever have a chance to go to Israel, you'll be able to picture this whole thing in your mind right here. Verse 2, watch this. The people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And this is quoted in Matthew 4:16 in reference to Jesus. So this is a prophecy about Jesus. And this is a prophecy about how light will come into darkness. And this is a prophecy, and when Jesus came, He operated and did most of His miracles. If you go to Israel, you'll find out in a place called Capernaum, which you can see up on the hill. You see this little town right on the Sea of Galilee. And that's where this light came to be the light of the world, to give everyone who had come to Him the light of the world. So that's what that's referring to. In verse 3, He says, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. they rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest or of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is speaking of the second coming now, of how the nation of Israel will rejoice as they come to him and as they go into the millennial kingdom. Whenever you see that harvest reference in the Old Testament, it's usually referring to the millennial kingdom, which happens after Jesus' second coming. So he's giving them hope, and he says in verse 4, for you, Jesus, have broken the yoke of this burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. So in the day of Midian, what he's referring to, Judges chapter 7, where Gideon, if you go to Israel, you'll be able to drink water where Gideon separated the 32,000 people that Gideon had down to what? 300 people. And the way they finally weeded out was they had people drink from the water, and depending on if they lapped it up like a dog or just stuck their head in it, that would separate the final 300. And you can go there. If you go to Israel, you go to this exact spot. But what he's saying, and he's using that reference, is that as Gideon, through a shout and through a trumpet and a broken jar, came the light that conquered the enemy, sent them scattering, the Midianites, sent them scattering, 135,000 of them about, sent them scattering, and that's an allusion or a reference to what? To the rapture of the church and to his second coming. So watch this in verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel and fire. That speaks of absolute victory and conquering. So in the midst of the Assyrians coming down to judge them, then now there's a reference, there's a glimmer of hope, and they're saying, or Isaiah is saying, that Messiah is going to come and he's going to restore all things. Just think now, after we see so many horrible things, one day Jesus is going to rule and reign in righteousness. This world is not going to be fixed. This world is not getting better, and Jesus will come and restore all things. That's what it's referring to. If you're not clear about that, then watch verse 6. For unto us a child is born. I wonder who that could be. Unto us, look at that, a son is given. That's interesting. Son is given. That's interesting phraseology, because it speaks of the deity. Do you know what I mean when I say deity? That means the godness of Jesus. The godness of Jesus. It speaks of his deity. He's God. And he didn't become God. He was always God. Eternal God. And so the Son was given. And then it says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And I was reading that and thinking about that, and I thought, man, when Jesus was here, what was on his shoulder? He's carried the cross. And I thought, wow, at the cross, he destroyed the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness who had dominion and control, and he brought in the light of heaven into our soul through the forgiveness of sins, but also breaking the bondage of evil that we are stuck in. And so in the millennial kingdom, he's going to be carrying the government on his shoulders. That he's going to, boy, that is just something really to think about, to meditate upon. That day where we'll be in God's kingdom and he will be ruling and reigning, and all this mess, it's a mess. I don't want to be negative, but it's a mess.
And it's getting messier. And it's getting, seems more complicated to fix all these things. But one day, Jesus will come and reign in righteousness. If you're not sure who's being spoken of here, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. I think that's better looked at as together instead of a comma, if that's in your Bible, because all the rest of the terms are two words. So it's Wonderful Counselor. You know what that means? That means that we can always go to him. That means that he's an ever-present help in time of need. Amen. That means that he's on call 24/7. In the middle of the night when we can't sleep and we're restless, you know, he's right there. We have to face some task that seems unbearable, he's right there. And you know what he does when he counsels us? He draws out of our heart faith. And he draws that faith out of the truth of God's word. And he ministers to that heart. Have you ever been in a fix or just really stressed out and you get into the word and the Lord starts ministering to you? And you're like, man, that didn't even cost me anything. And he starts ministering to your heart. And he encourages you. That's because he's alive. He's living. And he's active, he's working through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's residing in our heart, and he's the mighty counselor. But what I like, he's after that, our wonderful counselor, he says, mighty God. So this wonderful counselor actually has the power, unlike a human being, he has the power in his counseling to bring forth what we need to get through whatever our situation is. And then he says this, if you're still not sure, he says, Everlasting Father. So if you're ever wanting to, somebody's questioning you about, was Jesus really eternally God? Go to Isaiah 9:6. It says, Eternally Father. It doesn't mean he was the first person of the Godhead. It means that first he's eternal. He never was created, never had a beginning or an end. But it means that the Father means he's the creator of all. All things were created by him. He wasn't created. He's the creator. Very important distinctions to make. And then it says he's the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Praise the Lord for that. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So that's going to happen. So hold on by faith. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. But guys, be taken up by the fact that it's not always going to be like this. Be encouraged that everything is headed towards the kingdom being ruled by Jesus Christ. And grab onto that. In the meantime, then, you don't have to stress too much about things. Hey, things are going to be chaotic. They're not going to be fixed. There may be temporary shifts as we go down the toilet, but it's not going to be fixed. So, rejoice in the Lord. This is not our home. We're here, but it's not our home. Rejoice in the Lord. Find your strength in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. Find your vibrancy in the Lord. It's all in the Lord. It's not in this world. So then, in verse 8, the Lord sent word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, the north, who say in pride and arrogance of heart,
The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. You see what's going on there? Hey, the Assyrians coming down, they're going to destroy everything. But you know what? We're tough people. We can gather together. We're strong. We're resilient. We'll just rebuild. But they're not turning to the Lord. Do you see that? This is a worldview that doesn't go beyond the world. This is humanism. This is the religion of self-effort. It says the sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin, the Syrian king, set up the adversaries, which is Assyria, against him, and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He's still wanting them to repent and to come back into a relationship. And then verse 13, for the people do not turn to him. That's the whole problem. Him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush, the top and the bottom one day. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. So, man, they have really, really gotten sideways. They have gotten in such a desperate position because simply they started compromising their faith. And one compromise leads to what? Another compromise. Pretty soon it takes over your life. And that's why it's so important that we keep our heart in check. But the same thing is happening in our nation. Same exact thing. This is exactly what we're seeing. The spiritual decline then is bringing about this decay in our society. It's the same thing. And the answer is the same too. It's to turn to the Lord. But can you see how hard it is today to get people to turn to the Lord, to get groups to turn to the Lord? So we need to pray for that, don't we? We need to weep over that because it's a desperate situation. So then in verse 18, we'll finish up with this. Last section here, it says, for the wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and the thorns and kindle in its thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and the land is burned up. The people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch the right hand and be hungry. This is the condition of what it's like when the Assyrians come down and devour the land. They shall not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh. It's like a civil war. It's group on group. It's all, you know, the nation was divided, and then that the nations divided, they divided within each other, and they divided within each other till it gets down to where just you have all these groups and all these things, and everybody hates each other. And just becomes this survival of the fittest of who can be stronger and more forceful over the other group. We see that happening in our country today. And then it says, together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So, what's the point? We kind of
laid it all out there, but I just want to finish with us thinking about and making sure that we spend time before the Lord to make sure our heart's right. No matter what it may be, don't continue on being okay with your heart not being okay. And if you need to repent and even weep and cry over your sin, do that. And in that, you will find the goodness of the Lord. And so we learn from these things, we look at these things, and I hope that we can all see through this the goodness of the Lord and Savior. He saved us, Jesus Christ, who has so much better for us than our own selves and our own ways. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So surrender your whole heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, walking by faith and trusting in the Lord every step of the way. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us tonight the energy and the strength and the wherewithal to sit and hear what you have to say to us through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that these things would take root in our heart, in our minds, and that we would be passionate followers of you, driven by your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.